The book of Ruth is really simple to outline. Each chapter deals with Ruth, and that sounds fairly simple. It might sound trite, but it's actually a good outline. Just find out what Ruth did in each of the chapters, and that's what the chapter is about. Overall, the major theme of the book of Ruth is the kinsman redeemer. That's the underlying theme of the book. That's what it's all about, and that will become clear as we move through the book, and especially when we get to the last chapter, that is the overriding, that's the overarching theme of the book. The book of Ruth is one of two books in the Old Testament that bears the name of a woman. Have you ever wondered what God thinks about women? Have you ever wondered whether God looks down on a woman or not? The fact that two books in the Scriptures are mentioned after a woman should tell you what God's view is of a woman. He has a high view of women. Ruth is one of the books. Esther is the other book. And it's right here in the Old Testament. It wasn't somehow late in the New Testament and Paul had visions, had a new idea about God's view about women. It was in the Old Testament. Some people have different views about Paul's attitude towards women, and there are some who have a demeaning attitude, and some have a positive attitude. Early on, it was all Old Testament. Forget Paul. We don't need to go there with Paul. John Warwall, you may not know the man, he was a pastor in California, he called this book a literary jewel. And I think he's right. It's a literary jewel. It has passion. It has heartbreak. It has tragedy. It has romance. It has a happy ending. I was thinking about which fairy tale is kind of like close to it. None of them fit, but I think Cinderella's story is fairly close. You know, it worked out great in the end for Cinderella. It works out great in the end for Ruth. It's really cool to see what happens to this lady. The book of Ruth is about a young woman, a Gentile woman, a foreign-born woman. She's a Moabite, as you're going to discover. She comes out of paganism. Apparently, was worshiping Baal. Moabites worshiped Baal. And she is acquainted with a woman who loses her husband and ends up losing her children. And as a result, ends up going to Bethlehem. Then the story starts to really unfold as we get into chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. And eventually, she finds a redeemer, a lover, and the story becomes wonderful. At the end of the book, in Ruth chapter 4, we find a nugget. Some people have said that the nugget is really why Ruth was written. I don't think so. I think Ruth was written because there's lots of principles we can gather from it. And I think it's also God's honor to the woman Ruth. But when you get to chapter 4, you find out that she's the great-grandmother of King David, and then eventually to Christ, and she shows up in Matthew chapter 1. I mean, that's really incredible to find that out. And if it wasn't for the book of Ruth, you wouldn't actually see that genealogy connection. Now that's important. You won't find that elsewhere. You find that only in the book of Ruth. So this story is fantastic, and the applications are very meaningful. So, a couple of things I want to mention as we get into this. First of all, is that the author of Ruth, we can't determine that by reading the book of Ruth. You can read the book of Ruth, but you won't find any statement about I am the author, or I wrote, or like in Paul's epistles, at the very first verse, usually you know that Paul wrote the book. And then in some of Paul's epistles, he repeats the fact that he is writing, and he may do it again, such as in the book of Colossians, but in the book of Ruth, there's no identification as who the author is. So there's lots of conjecture about who the author is. Jewish tradition says it was a prophet Samuel, and we don't know that. I mean, it very well could be. And timeline-wise, as you're going to discover, it could very well be because the events of Ruth occurred during the time of the judges. And as you're going to see, that could very well bleed over into the time of Samuel the prophet. So Samuel very well could have written the book. We don't know that. But that's Jewish tradition. That's what they conjecture as the person who actually wrote it. Now, there's some other questions that come up, like when and why And so we'll get those answers as we get into the first five verses of the book of Ruth. So let's get into verse 1 to chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." Now there's a lot of stuff buried in this verse. One of the very first things we're told is that came about in the days when the judges governed. When did the judges govern? Well, I have a chart here on the screen. The chart up here shows you the call of Abraham, then shows Exodus, and then when they entered Cana. Shortly thereafter, then the judges started to rule. Judges actually kicked in. Look at Judges, if you would, Judges chapter 2, and look at verse 16. So Judges chapter 2, verse 16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. And they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers." And then it goes on. "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." So what Judges chapter 2 says, God raised up some men that are called judges. And we're familiar with some of them, such as Gideon, Samson. So there were judges that were raised. And the time of the judges was roughly 1370 to 1041 BC. So that's roughly the times of the judges. But what's important to notice on the chart is that after the judges, Saul became king. And after Saul, then King David. David became king. If you go all the way to chapter 4 now in Ruth, I want you to see something. Chapter 4, and go all the way to verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "And then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' And so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Solomon. And to Solomon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and Obed was Jesse, and to Jesse David." There's King David. How did the writer know to put King David in, unless the writer lived after David had been born? You follow what I'm saying? The only way that the writer of Ruth would have known that David was born is that he was born, and he was named. So what does that mean? That means that the book was written, the book was published, Ruth was written and published at least after King David was born. That at least tells you roughly when the book was written. But what we're told in verse 1 is that the events occurred during the time of the judges. Okay? So what that means is that the events occurred during the times of the judges. And between the judges and David is about 80 years, or at least about 50 years, 50 to 80, depending upon where in David's life the book was written. So it was written at least during the time of David, but the events occurred in the time of the judges. So what we know is that the events in Ruth, it didn't occur when the judges first began, because that's like hundreds of years earlier. So that means that the events in Ruth had to occur at the end of the times of the judges. And then the book was written during the time of King David. At least that's our conclusion at this point. Okay? So that gives you an idea as to when the events of Ruth occurred. It gives you an idea as to when the book was written. So what we're told in verse 1 is, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." So what we're told now is that there is a famine. A famine has occurred, and famines were common in the Old Testament. If you were to go and look at just the word famine, you'd find that it littered all through the Old Testament. And you'd find out that there are 13 major famines in the Old Testament. We're familiar with some of them. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, Remember when we were in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, there was a famine, and Abraham went down to Egypt, we're told. And he got himself in trouble because when he got down there, he told the king that his wife was not really his wife, it was his sister. Well, that was half true, but he also was deceptive. He deceived, and God rescued his wife. Not to Abraham's credit, but God rescued his wife. But Abraham went down because there was a famine. The next major famine shows up in Genesis, and it's in Genesis chapter 26. And if you recall, that's Joseph is down in Egypt, and he had planned, right? God raised Joseph up to save the world, and so Jacob sent down some of his family members to bring back some food, and then you know the story of what happened, and they all ended up down in Egypt eventually, but that's a second famine that occurs in the pages of Scripture, and what we discover here in Ruth is that there's another famine. Now watch this though. Every time we see in Scripture that a famine has occurred, it's always a result of judgment. Every time. Every time. Makes me wonder about our country. There are some parts of our country already that have famine. There are already some parts of our country that are experiencing a lot of drought. And it's sweeping up through California, moving across Nevada and into part of the Midwest. Interesting where it's occurring. But the point here is that the famine is typically a sign of judgment. And a certain man, we're told, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, in your Bibles, it says in Bethlehem of Judah. But did you know that in the Hebrew, the word I-N is not in the Hebrew text? Actually, it says Bethlehem Judah. That's actually the term. Did you know that there were multiple Bethlehems? Usually when we think of Bethlehem, we think of the one that's 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Well, there are other Bethlehems. There were at least two Bethlehems. There was one up in the region we know as Galilee, and then there's a Bethlehem that's now near Jerusalem. So what the writer of Ruth does, he says, this is Bethlehem Judah. Make sure that we know which Bethlehem it is. Okay, so this is Bethlehem Judah. It was a man of Bethlehem Judah, and he went to sojourn in the land of Moab. So what we're told is that this man goes to sojourn. Now, the word sojourn is important. There's probably the best one English word to communicate the meaning of the Hebrew word. That is, he's a resident alien. And the idea is that he's not planning to take up citizenship. He's there temporarily, and he plans to leave. That is the message of the verse. So there's this guy. He is from Bethlehem. He goes to Moab, and he only plans to be there temporarily. That's the message. Only for a little while. I couldn't help as I was thinking about that, is that how often have you and I done something we thought it was only temporary? Have you ever bought something? Maybe you took out a subscription. Maybe it was a magazine, and you said, oh, I'll just try it for a little bit. Before you know it, you've been paying on it for years. Does that happen to you? Or maybe you ended up moving to Tucson and you thought you were only coming here for a little while, and now you've been here for like the last 100 years, you know? You know what I'm saying? We only think something's going to be temporary, and before you know it, it's like become a way of life. That's what we're being told here in this verse, is he planned to go to Moab only for a little while, just for a little while, not very long, just a little while. And obviously, why? Because there's a famine. So go to Moab where there's food, save the family, have something to eat, we can then live and we can go back. And he takes his wife, we're told, and he takes his two sons. So he's moving the whole family, he's carting the whole family over. Now the question that I want to answer is, where is Moab? Well, Moab was on the east side of the Dead Sea, and Moab was a fairly large area. So that meant that he had to go up over or go down under. More than likely, he probably went up over the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River, and then down on the east side to get to Moab, depending upon what part of Moab he wanted to go to. Now, Moab was not a great place to be. Here's a couple of pictures just to give you an idea of what Moab looks like. Today, it's a desert. Today, it's wilderness. It's fairly barren. This is the Arnon Valley. Looks nice. Looks somewhat like Arizona, at least certain parts anyway. Here's another picture. This is a Bedouin. Here's another picture of the fields of Moab. Now, this looks great. This looks like a nice place to go. Here's another picture of Moab. This is actually a Roman fortress up along the hill there. Now, whether or not what we see today is what it looked like when they went there, we don't know. So what we're told is that they went to Moab. Now, Moab has a bad history. I don't know if you recall where the Moabites came from. Go to Genesis chapter 19. I want you to see where the Moabites came from. I want you to see the origin of the Moabites. They do not have a glorious history. Genesis chapter 19, and start with verse 30. This is after Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed. Lot and his wife have escaped. His wife turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back. She just loved Sodom. She looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And verse 30 says, "And so Lot went up from Zoar, stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our dad is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. And so come, let us make our father drink wine, let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in, lay down with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And on the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And then you go in, lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father." What a disgrace. What a shameful act on their part. Lot obviously did not know what he was doing. Verse 36, "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father." Now watch verse 37. "The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab." There's the origin of the Moabites. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. So that's the origin of the Moabites. Like I said, not a great beginning. Not a great origin. What happened? Well, there was conflict that followed. Conflict between the Jews and the Moabites. If you go to Numbers chapter 25, it actually begins with chapter 22, but we won't do that or we'd be here a little while tonight. But in Numbers 25, this is the event between Balaam and Balak. Remember that? What we find in chapter 25 after this tug of war about the Moabites wanting Israel to be cursed, what we find in chapter 25 is a conclusion as to what actually happened. And we're told, "And while Israel remained in at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Now that would be the idol, that would be the false god. "And the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the people, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel." Now this isn't to be confused with the judges in the book of Judges. This is judges that Moses had that made decisions on behalf of Israel. "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." So there's what the Moabites did to the Israelites. So listen to this. This guy takes his family, and where does he move the family? Moab, to the Moabites. I mean, like, why would you move your family there? I mean, what they tried to do is they tried to bring a curse on the nation of Israel. And they worship Baal. And look at the origin. If you were to go to Psalm 108, verse 9, you find that God says that Moab is a washpot. That's a derogatory term. God wrote in Psalm 108, verse 9, that Moab is a washpot. Derogatory term. So why take your family to Moab? I mean, it's a godless place. And look what they tried to do. What the man does is he has a problem. You know, the famine's come. We got to have food. We got to live. So what does he do? He takes his family and moves them all to Moab. What a horrible place to move your family to. What a bad decision. But you know, that's kind of like what we do today. We start thinking, rationalizing. Oh, well, you know, we got to live. And, you know, we got to do this and we got to do that. And, you know, the Lord, He really won't mind. What did God tell the Israelites to do with regards to the inhabitants of the land of Palestine? You weren't to intermingle with them. You weren't to marry one. They were supposed to kill everybody. They were supposed to kill everybody in the land, right? When they went in, right? Let me repeat it. They were supposed to kill everybody in the land when they moved in, right? Why? Because God was concerned that they would pull their heart away from Him, right? So what are you doing moving your family to Moab? What are you doing? I mean, he didn't follow what we today would say biblical principles. There's a key principle here. He didn't follow a fundamental principle. He moved his family someplace he shouldn't have moved him. God told him that they weren't supposed to intermingle. Of course, we read in Joshua that they didn't kill everybody in the land. That was a problem that they eventually paid for. And we as Christians today, there are things God tells us not to do, and don't do this and don't do that. Sometimes we just don't stop to think about it. Sometimes it's not that we're really willful, we just forget about it. I know that as a pastor on occasions, we have issues that come up in the church or with individuals. And you think about, well, should I really do this? I do this. This might happen or that might happen. And then the next thing you say, biblical principle. You follow the biblical principle, let the results be with God. You got to do what's right. You know, if we follow God's principles, then we know that we are in sync with Him, right? That's where blessing comes, is when we follow what He asks us to do. And if something bad happens along the way, at least we know that we did what God wanted us to do. That's what's important. Well, what this man did is that he moved his family to Moab against biblical principles. So, verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Actually, it would be Bethlehem, Judah again. And now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Now, you might be interested. The name of Elimelech means, my God is king. What a great name. I don't know what your name is. I know that my name means God is gracious. I don't know what your name means. All of our names mean something. And Elimelech means God is king. I mean, you'd think that he'd be following his king, right? His God, but he doesn't do that. He messes up. He ends up taking his family to Moab. Naomi means pleasant. That's a great name for a woman, pleasant. Also be nice, I guess, for a guy, too. Mahlon's son means sick. Now, that probably is an indication of maybe why he ended up dying, is maybe he was persistently sick. Chilion means puny, and that may also have some hint as to maybe why he ended up dying. Well, that's the family. There's the family. And we're told that they were Ephratites. That means of Bethlehem. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, I won't do that, you'd find out that Bethlehem was also called Ephrath. If you go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I think all of us are familiar with Bethlehem Ephratah. Most of us are familiar with that. So when we're told here that they were Ephratites of Bethlehem, that just talks about the people who were in Bethlehem. They were known as Ephratites. That's basically what we're being told. And then we're told that they went into the land of Moab. Then verse 3, and then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So a sad event occurs. He ends up dying, and she's left all by herself. I mean, what a sad event that happens, that occurs for her. I mean, they've just gone to Moab. He ends up dying. That's a real tragedy that occurred. And you can imagine the anguish that she went through. And verse 4 says, and then they took for themselves Moabite women, their sons did, as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Now, most commentators believe that the 10 years is actually referring to the total time that they were in Moab. Was that just a short period of time? Were they there just a short period of time? No, it was 10 years. I mean, they went there because there was a famine, right? And so they show up. They're there for about 10 years. The name Orpah means stubborn. Ruth means friendship, so that's the name of the two ladies. But the sad part in this verse is what the sons did. What did the sons do? What did they do? They married Moabite women. The sad thing that these sons did is that they married Moabite women. Turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 will give you an understanding as to why this is a bad deal. Ezra chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 1. I'll give you a second to get there. Ezra 9 verse 1 says, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, did you see that? The Moabites. The Egyptians and the Ammonites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Isn't that an indictment? What did they do? They intermingled. They married. Intermarried. And so when these sons, Jewish sons, now remember what Elimelech did is he took his wife and his two sons with him from Bethlehem, right? And he brought them to what? Moab, right? And what are we told in verse 4? They marry Moabite women. They weren't supposed to do that. Now this is a sad result of not following a biblical principle. He didn't do what he should have done. He shouldn't have moved to Moab. And if he hadn't moved to Moab, would his sons have married Moabite women? The answer is probably no. Sad result. It's an important message for every husband and wife. If you have children, at home, the important principle is that if you follow biblical principles, then your children will probably follow biblical principles, or at least there's a greater hope that they'll follow biblical principles. If you don't follow biblical principles and your children see that you don't follow biblical principles, then why should they follow biblical principles? You follow the logic? And the same is true for grandparents. If you're grandparents and you have grandchildren in the home, we need to be examples to our children and to our children's children. We need to be examples. I mean, being an example of what God wants us to be, that is, we follow biblical principles, that affects our children and affects our grandchildren and all the way down. So what ends up happening here is the sons, they end up marrying Moabite women, and we'll see how this all works out. Verse 5, and then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, And the woman was bereft, that's Naomi, of her two children and her husband. So the poor lady all of a sudden ends up losing her whole family and what she's stuck with. She's stuck with two daughters-in-law who are Moabite women who have come from a pagan background, and we'll discover as we get into the chapter how all this works out. But I want to close tonight with an application. There's a principle I want to deal with here tonight, I think that's kind of important. And that is that, first of all, and I've already said this already, is that Elimelech should not have left Bethlehem to go to Moab because of the fact of where he was going, that is, to the land of Moab. But I'd like to suggest that there's another reason why he should not have gone to Moab. And that is that he should have trusted the Lord to meet his needs. Yes, there's a famine in Bethlehem, but then do you just pick up your whole family and move someplace where you're not supposed to move? And then associate with some people you're not supposed to associate with. That is, God told them not to associate with the Moabites and a whole bunch of other people in the land of Palestine. What do you do when you're up against a solid biblical command to not do something or to do something? It can go either way. What do you do? What should Elimelech have done? Well, what I believe Elimelech should have done is he should have stayed in Bethlehem and then trusted the Lord to meet his need. Maybe what he should have done is left his family there and then periodically made a trip over to Moab to get food and bring it back. That would have at least been more consistent with God's command as opposed to picking up his whole family, moving where he shouldn't have moved. Then his sons wouldn't have married Moabite women either. But yet in God's great design, what ends up happening, Ruth becomes the connection from David all the way down to Christ, right? I mean, she's in the genealogy of Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Let me lay out some biblical principles now that I've talked about what the principle is. Matthew chapter 6, and look at verse 33. Passage I've been referring to a lot recently deals with our provision. But I'm going to start with verse 30. It says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will not he much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Now you see, the problem is what? Is the problem God's provision? No, the problem is us of little faith. That's our problem. Jesus makes it really clear. Our problem is little faith. I wonder sometimes when I read this passage of Scripture, people go, "Oh, yeah, well, that's nice to say. You know, it doesn't happen to me." Does that sound like familiar or something? Jesus says, "You have little faith." And if you don't believe it, then you have little faith. Verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek the same things." That is, the Gentiles, they worry about the same stuff, and you see that on TV all the time. People are always wondering what they're going to drink or eat or wear or whatever. He says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." In other words, the message is, don't you know that your heavenly Father already knows what you need? Message is, do you think your heavenly Father is stupid? The implication is he provides. That's the implication. Verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." Sometimes we misunderstand the verse. What we often do when you read this verse, and what I often did when I was in my 30s and 40s and I would read this verse, I would read it, "But seek ye first his kingdom." I'd stop there. In other words, my whole focus was God, right? My whole focus was doing what God wanted, and that is part of the verse. But we miss the last piece, and he says, "and his righteousness." That implies that you're trying to be what? Holy, godly. And then we're told, "and all these things will be provided." Now, does that mean I'm going to be able to drive around in a Rolls Royce and have a mansion? Is that what Jesus is talking about? No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He talks about meeting your needs is what he's talking about. That's a principle. What do you think Elimelech should have done? Do you think Elimelech maybe had little faith? It's possible that he had little faith. What we know is that he should have stayed in Bethlehem and done something else to provide for his family. He shouldn't have gone to Moab. Check out Proverbs chapter 3. We read it earlier today. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Actually, what God tells us is that if we put him first in our life, he will make sure our barns are full and running over. He'll provide for us, is the message of the passage. It says, honor the Lord from your wealth. This is Proverbs 3, verse 9. And from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now that's the promise of the Lord. And Elimelech ignored the promise. That's what he did. This raises a very interesting principle. We talked about it last time in our last study when we were just concluding with the book of Hosea. I want you to turn to Hosea 13:11. I want to repeat this principle tonight because it fits. It fits what we were talking about here in Ruth. I'm not trying to intentionally repeat the application, but it fits Ruth, and so I want to revisit it. Hosea chapter 13, verse 11 says, and I gave you a king, God's talking, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Now, I don't know how your translation reads, but the actual Hebrew has the idea that I've been giving you kings in my anger, and I've been taking them away, is the implication of the Hebrew. So the idea is that God started giving you kings, and he's been giving you kings, and along the way he keeps taking away. So he gives and he takes away. He gives him and takes him away. Gives him and takes him away. That's the idea. And we all know that early on, Israel, they complained to the prophet Samuel and said, we want a king like everybody else, like all the other nations. We want a king. And so what did God do? God gave Israel a king. And what God says here in this verse is, I gave you a king in my anger. Messages, that really wasn't what's best for you, is the message. So they, watch this, Israel got a king. And it wasn't the best thing for them. Say, so, wait a minute. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good. Yeah, that's the big umbrella picture. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there might not be something in the middle that isn't the best for you, is the implication of Hosea. And it's also repeated in other sections as well. You know what? Watch this. It wasn't in Elimelech's best interest to go to Moab. It wasn't in his best interest to go to Moab. But if he was a saint, guess what? Romans 8:28 fits. All things work together for good to what? To those who love him, right? It all fits. Turn to James 4:3. James 4:3 is an important principle to remember as well. Jesus even talked about in the Gospels about how we can be like the nagging lady asking for bread. And eventually, because of our nagging, we eventually will get to what we want. There are some people who actually in our world, they practice that. They just pound somebody until they get what they want. James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And there's a lot in this verse, but the part I want you to see is that you can ask and what? Be given something. The Holy Spirit tells us you don't get sometimes because of why? We ask with the wrong motives. Implication is you could have gotten it if you'd asked with the right motives. There are some people who say that everything's already been decided and that prayer is just an exercise that's good for you and God's already decided everything. It's all already been mapped out, already been planned. All you've got to do is just, you know, you're just going through this exercise that's good for you. That's not what this verse implies. This verse implies is that you don't get because you don't ask. You don't ask with the right motives. But I think sometimes we can ask and God does give us some stuff that isn't in our best interest. Try the kings of Israel. He told them, he said, you're going to get this king and here's what he's going to do. And he's going to do all these things for you and it's not really the best for you. And you're going to then later come back and complain. And God says, don't come back and complain after I give them to you. I'm not going to listen to you. Message is what? You can ask. You can pound heaven's door to maybe Maybe God will actually give you what you want. It may not be the best thing, but in the big picture, everything works out together for good, and you're going to suffer, though, because you pounded heaven's door till you got what you wanted. Important principle to come away with. And Elimelech is a good example. We don't know if he pounded heaven's door, but God let him do that. Remember Psalm 127, verse 1? It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they who... what? They labor in vain to build the house, right? I think that also goes with making a trip from Bethlehem to Moab. I think that is also true with any and everything that you do today. We have a brother here who designs music, does a good job, has lyrics, you know. Some of us build things. You know, we're involved in ministries. Guess what? You can't do it unless the Lord's helping you, right? So just be aware. Important principles tonight. Two. One. Follow biblical principles. Be more concerned with being biblical than getting what you want. Then you'll have God's best blessing in your life. Okay? And let's pray.